So welcome to lesson five. We finished off, I think, the last subject on baptism by saying that we would now, over the next few lessons, start going through the things that make up the gospel. So in the last lesson, you'll remember that we said that responsibility is brought about as a result of having a knowledge of the things concerning the kingdom of God, which is the gospel, and the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. So we haven't done anything so far, really, or very little, I guess, on the name of Jesus Christ. We might have touched upon it a little bit when we talked about God manifestation. But on this occasion, we are going to deal with the wonderful subject of the promises to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a very uplifting subject, but a very important one, because, as we mentioned in a previous lesson, the gospel compressed into a sentence is that all nations are to be blessed in the future in Abraham and in his seed, which we read from Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9. Well, just to show once again how important this subject is, let us turn to Romans 15 and verse 8. So that's Romans 15 and verse 8. Now I say, says the apostle, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And so here we have, or we can see, the connection between the mission of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the promises made unto the fathers. Well, I think we would do well, really, to split this lesson perhaps into three sections. Firstly, dealing with who are the fathers. Then we will look specifically at what God promised them. And then we'll have a look at whether the promises have been fulfilled. So the question then, who are the fathers? Let us turn to Genesis and chapter 48. Genesis 48. And actually, even before we sort of go any further, might be worth well mentioning that it's well worth reading the end of Genesis 12, end of Genesis 11, I'm sorry, the last six or seven verses of Genesis 11, then all of Genesis 12 and all of Genesis 13. As well, in just as a good introduction to this subject. So Genesis 48, we specifically want to have a look at the moment. So Genesis 48 and verses 15 to 16. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Verse 16, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so this was Jacob's, so that's Abraham's grandson, referring to his father and his grandfather as the fathers. So here, obviously, just two of them were referred to, because Jacob was the one that was doing the talking, as it were. But if we go to Exodus 3, verses 15 and 16, we read, And God said, Moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name for ever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So all three are referred here to as the fathers, I'm sorry. Well, it might be worth actually turning to the New Testament as well, just to show that this term, the fathers, isn't isolated or restricted to the Old Testament. If we go to Acts chapter 7 We see it repeated in the New Testament. We see it as a feature in the writings of the New Testament. Acts 7, verses 1 to 3. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee." And verse 32, saying, "I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses trembled and durst not behold, etc. Well, we think that proves then, without a shadow of doubt, that we can be confident that the term fathers referred to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, before we move on to consider the promises, there are a range of them actually, but before we consider them in any detail, let us first of all look at Abraham and who he was. Well, Abraham's name was changed from Abram, A-B-R-A-M, and Abraham, whose name was changed from Abram, A-B-R-A-M, is initially introduced to us in Genesis 11, verses 26 to 32. So let us go there, Genesis 11, and that's verses 26 to 32, which says, "And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees." So this is the country then where Abraham sojourned, Ur of the Chaldees. That's where his family was from. Verse 29, "And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child." "And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came into Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." My apologies for saying or reading there Abraham when it actually says Abram in the text. It's very difficult all these years talking about Abraham to then go back and refer to him as Abram, so my apologies for that. So Abraham was a man, as we have just said. He was born in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Ur was a city of no mean importance. It was the headquarters of the worship of the moon god Nanna, N-A-N-A-H, and its principal building was a massive temple, a ziggurat temple, dedicated to this pagan worship, the impressive ruins of which are still in evidence even nowadays. It was a royal city which one time governed the Sumerian provinces. Archaeological discoveries have established that the civilization was of an extremely high order, with an advanced culture and education. Clay tablets have been found recording things like business transactions, like a kind of banking system. Those archaeological findings have found school lessons, hymns, treaties in history, and subjects like mathematics. Well, in the days of Abraham, Ur was one of the most magnificent cities in the world. A centre, it was, of manufacture, farming and shipping, situated in an area of fabulous fertility and wealth. From this centre, caravans left in all directions for distant lands and markets, and ships tied up at its docks were seen to import and export merchandise. The city itself covered an area of about 2 miles northwest and southeast and about half a mile wide. It was surrounded by an inner wall about 400 yards long by 200 yards wide. The royal tombs of Ur testify to the high degree of material skill and wealth developed by the civilization. Articles of highest value in precious metal and of the most exquisite workmanship have been discovered there. It's interesting really to note that some historians have said, and this is based on things like archaeological findings, that the city of Ur, or the city of Babylon, which is where Ur was one of the most developed parts at that time of the world. They believe that things like underground central heating systems were in existence. So, you know, don't think that you know, these were the sort of the Dark Ages or anything like that. Where Abraham grew up was an area probably that was quite advanced, especially advanced for the times. So let's have a look now then, following on from chapter 11, we're introduced really to the start of the promises. So we read verse 1, "Now the Lord, Yahweh, had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee all families of the earth be blessed." So, from Ur, one of the most, as we said, wealthy cities in the world at that time, Abraham was instructed by God to depart and move to a land that God would show him. We know that he didn't know where he was going because the book of Hebrews tells us that by faith Abraham went out, not knowing whither he went. Let's have a quick look at that in Hebrews 11. I think it's around verses 7 or 8. Let's turn there. Hebrews 11. Verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance," and that place, as we know, was the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, "he obeyed and he went out, not knowing whither he went." Not knowing whither he went. Genesis 12, verses 4 and 5 tells us that he left his father's house with Lot, his nephew, and Sarai, his wife, and of course Sarai, spelt S-A-R-A-I, had her name changed to Sarah later on, which we'll come to in a moment. Well, when God asked him to leave his country, his kindred and father's house, he told Abraham, one, "I will make of thee a great nation," and that was a national promise, or was a promise of national subject matter to Abraham. "I will make of thee a great nation." Secondly, "I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." And some style this a personal promise to Abraham. Thirdly, he was told, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee." And that was a family promise. Just notice there that the "bless them" plural and "curse him" individually. So the groups of people or the nations or communities that do good for Israel, that treat them in a positive way, were to be blessed. And the individual, even not even groups of people or communities or nations, but individuals that were to curse Abraham would personally be cursed. "Curse him that curseth thee." And as I said, that was a family promise. Fourthly, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed," was an international promise. And when Abraham arrived, in fact, at the land which God did show him, some further promises were made. Fifthly, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." The next one, "Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." And the final promise was given, in the form of the following words: Abraham should be heir of the world. So as we said, the promises which were made to Abraham were quite substantial, and we can understand therefore why these are really the centerpiece of the whole work with the earth, the purpose that God has with the earth and with his nation Israel. The nation of Israel was essentially born out of these promises that they would become a great nation. We notice that the first four promises, which we referred to there, directly refer to Abraham, whilst numbers 5, 6 and 7 that we mentioned relate to Abraham's seed. So let us look at the promises in some more detail. Genesis 12 verses 2 to 3. I will make of thee a great nation. Let's have a look at that. Genesis chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. The great and mighty nation that was promised to Abraham are not the natural Jews, not his natural family, not his natural descendants, the ones after the flesh, the nation of natural Israel, which to this day, in fact, are a nation typically of flesh-born rebels, as Brother Roberts referred to them as. From the time of Abraham through the time of Moses, through to the time of Christ when they put him to death, through to the present time, they are typically a stiff-necked, disobedient, unthankful, and arrogant nation of people. So then, to surround a man, Brother Robert says in Christendom Astray, of the faith of Abraham with such a group of people would certainly not be a blessing. So to surround a man of the faith of Abraham, this man who was the father of the faithful, such a righteous individual, it would be no blessing, no fulfillment of the promise to purely surround him with the natural people of Israel today. So let's have a look then at who was referred to when it said that he would be surrounded by a nation, his nation. Romans 9, so a nation that was born out of him. Romans 9, verses 5 to 8. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed for ever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So basically, all of those baptized into Christ, the family of Christ, will be those who are constituted as the seeds, and they are referred to as spiritual Israel. And so it's quite clear from Romans 9 here that it's not talking at all about the natural people of Israel, but rather spiritual Israel, those who are Christadelphians, if you like, and who are faithful. So this absolutely clearly shows that it is through the line of Isaac, Abraham's son, that the seed that was promised would be called. Well, I think we've come to the point, actually, where we would do well to consider some of the aspects of the seed, because the seed actually is repeatedly mentioned in the promises which God made. We will not have to do much explaining, thankfully, because the Bible not only is our authority on these matters, but they really speak for themselves. So let us turn over a few pages to Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So if anyone was ever to ask us to prove that the seed referred to the singular seed, Christ Jesus, we can turn to this 16th verse of the third chapter and show them that the promises were not to many people, but just one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible could not be clearer, actually, could it? The seed of Abraham is a singular seed, the Lord Jesus. However, through the sacrificial work which Christ has done, the promise is extended to a multitude, or a multitude in a seed. And we read that actually in verses 26 to 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so Isaac is Abraham's son, Jacob is his grandson, they pleased God by their righteous ways and by their obedience. Those of their natural seed who were not of the same attitude and the same disposition, those that didn't have the same way of life, were not counted as their seed. Only those who are the chosen children by faith in Christ Jesus, verse 26. Of this third chapter will be with Abraham at a future date when the time comes to fulfill this promise. And it's worth, I think, probably mentioning at this stage, and we might continue to mention it throughout this address, but it is really important to realize that all of the promises made to Abraham are yet to be fulfilled. Okay, we know that we have some sort of incipient fulfillments, if you like, in that the seed that was promised came in the form of Isaac, and then down through his line, the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, we've seen that fulfilled. But all of the promises that he would be a great nation, that all nations would be blessed in him, that when he would receive the land of Israel, etc., all of those are future. None of them have been fulfilled. As we have said, he will not be surrounded by any rebellious people of his own nations, of his own nation at all, but rather by a disciplined, enlightened, glorified, and immortal race of faithful people who have had faith in God that he will, through the work of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, bring to pass all that he has promised. It is, of course, true to say that many of Abraham's natural descendants were obedient and will therefore form part of this Abrahamic nation of people. The other part will be made up of those called out of the Gentiles. Acts 15. Let's go back a few pages to Acts 15 and verse 14. Acts 15 and verse 14, we read, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So, you know, for the best part of 2,000 years, by and large, the promises were confined to the nation of Israel, the Gentiles, unless they were prepared, as the odd few did, such as Ruth, unless they were prepared to become Israelitish, then they had no hope. But after the time of Christ, we see that the promises were extended. People could participate in salvation and be partakers of the wonderful promises, even if they were Gentiles. And we'll come on to that in a moment, because although we say that the Gentiles were able to partake in the promises, or will be able to partake in the promises, it's also true to say that they have to be adopted Israelites, essentially. They have to be on the principle of the two olive branches. They have to be grafted in so that they become Israelitish. Ephesians 3, verses 3, 5, and 6. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not, verse 5, made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So if you think that Abraham lived in the time period around about 1850, from 1850 to the time of Christ, so just over 2,000 years, only the Israelites were able to participate in the hope, and that's why it's called the Hope of Israel, because the hope is based around the people of Israel and the promises made to their Jewish father Abraham. But for the last 2,000 years, the Gentiles have been able to be partakers of the promises too. So the point of time when Abraham shall receive this promise of becoming a great and mighty nation isn't now. It's not the present time where they are still really weak to a point and still scattered to a point as well. I think David Hughes in his address last Sunday, that was in the beginning of July 2014, made mention that I think there are about 6 million Jews living in the land, but I think there are about 6 million living in the United States alone. So when Abraham becomes a great and mighty nation, it's of the future, when the immortal saints, both taken from both Israel and from the Gentiles. The point of time when Abraham shall receive this promise of becoming a great and mighty nation is not today, it's not the present time, when they're still, by and large, a weak and scattered nation and family, many of them sleeping in the dust of the earth, but at a future point, at a future time, which we'll consider in some detail to conclude our remarks later on. So let us then consider Genesis 12, verses 2 to 4. I know we've turned there twice, but let's go there for a third time and talk about the specific promises that were made. We did give them in the list when we read them out. But in verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. So this great nation, as we said, is in the line of Isaac. The great nation is not the natural nation of Israel, but rather spiritual Israel. That is, all of the people down through the ages that have had the same faith and disposition, the same character. And his character was epitomized by, or was characterized rather, by righteousness and faithfulness unto God's law. So I'll make of thee a great nation. So that will be in the future when he returns, made up of the faithful from Israel and the Gentiles. I will bless thee and make thy name great. So at this point, Abraham, as it were, will be a high-ranking figure in the kingdom of God. His name will be great. In fact, he will be one of the kings in Israel, the father, in fact, as it were, of the king. Thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. What a wonderful promise that is. Well, let us have a look at the promise of the land. The second promise is that his seed should inherit the land, defined in Scripture as the land from the river of Egypt, which is the Nile, unto the great river Euphrates, styled in the promise the land wherein thou art a stranger. It's well worth having a look actually as to how Abraham might have travelled from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Israel. It wasn't an easy route, and I think I did a study on this several years ago, and I think it would be true to say that he must have walked somewhere in the region of about 12 to 1400 miles. So, you know, when we read those words that he was asked to go from Ur of the Chaldees to a land that I will show thee, I mean, you know, the faith that he had to walk that kind of distance, and at that time not knowing where he was going to end up, you know, was a wonderful faith indeed. So, sticking with Genesis 12, let's have a look at verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham, or Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, or Yahweh, who appeared unto him. And if you want to have a look at the borders that are of the land that are mentioned there, it's well worth turning to Ezekiel 47, where the borders are outlined in great detail. Genesis 13, verses 14 to 17, we read, and the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So regarding this land, the Apostle Paul said that he that was Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. Further, Stephen said in Acts 7 verse 5 that God gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession. And so here was Abraham in Genesis 13, stood upon the top of a mountain, and he was told to look to the four points of the compass, north, east, south, and west, and literally as far as he could see, and beyond, was the country of Israel that he should inherit. Genesis 23 and verse 4 shows us that Abraham, even to the point when his beloved and faithful wife Sarah passed away, had not inherited this land that had been promised to him, for he had to buy, as we know, a burying place to put Sarah's dead body to rest. 23 verse 4, we read, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So this shows that Abraham, in the days of his flesh, before he will be resurrected, so in the days when he lived 4,000 years ago, had not inherited the land, which was confirmed, as we said, by Stephen in Acts 7, verse 5. Hebrews 11 specifically tells us that Abraham did not, during his lifetime, receive the land which was promised, yet he died in faith, believing that God would raise him and give it to him. Concerning the land of Israel, Brother Thomas describes the promise as follows in the book of Elpis Israel. And this is well worth a read, well worth a read. Brother Thomas says, here then is a noble domain lying between Assyria, Persia, Arabia, the Red Sea, Egypt, and the Mediterranean, capable, when peopled by an industrious, enlightened, and well and strongly governed nation, of commanding the commerce and sovereignty of Asia and the wealth of Europe and America. Such is the land, containing, according to a survey of the British government, 300,000 square miles, concerning which God said to Abraham, to thee will I give it, and unto thy seed forever. And I think if you were to break that down, 300,000 square miles, it would be a plot of land. I'm not saying it's square, but if it was a square parcel of land, it would be something like about 625 miles by 625. That kind of dimension would give you 300,000 square miles. And Brother Thomas says that based on this survey of the British government, God said to Abraham, to thee will I give it, and unto thy seed forever. And we did make mention a few minutes ago, but it's worth mentioning again, that the specific boundaries of the land promised are listed in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 13 to 21. We're going to digress for a moment, if we may, now, to cover the aspect of receiving the promises forever, because we keep on mentioning this, because it's mentioned several times in the promises. So if Abraham had faith that he would in the future receive the land as an inheritance forever, he must have realized that, of course, he would die, be raised or resurrected from the dead, and given immortality to receive the promises. We shouldn't overlook this fact because it is an extremely important part of this Bible subject. Bible students will be familiar with the account of Abraham being asked by God to offer up Abraham's only son, Isaac. Let us turn to Genesis chapter 22. It's a passage of scripture actually many people struggle with until they're enlightened by the principles of the truth. That's Genesis 22, verses 1 to 13. This is the account of where God approaches Abraham and tells him to take his son Isaac and to offer him. Verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Now, you might remember doing this in Sunday school, but this is part of the key here. Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. So Abraham clearly had faith that he would bring his son back to the men. He wasn't expecting to kill Isaac and for him to remain dead. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket of his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So this is a wonderful account, a great symbol of the true seed of Abraham, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, through the line of Isaac. And so in symbol here, it was obviously another test to Abraham's faith, to be asked to offer up his only son. But it all pointed forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The burnt offering requirement was a symbol of the recognition of the fact that there is sin in the flesh. That's what the burnt offering was all about. Some say that the burnt offering was a dedicatory offering. I think Brother Grocott makes one mention of it in one of his writings, but I am a firm believer that the burnt offering was to recognize our sin constitution before God, and in fact was the reason why Cain was seen as so disobedient, because when he was asked to bring an offering, he brought one of the ground, whereas his brother Abel not only brought the peace offering, the fruit of the ground, but also the burnt offering, recognizing that in order to be saved, we have to shed blood, and the lamb and the rams were symbols of that. So verse 5, as we said, shows that Abraham had faith that Isaac would be raised from the dead if offered, for both would come again to the young men who was in their company. Isaac was aware that Abraham was going to offer a burnt offering in worship to God, but was unaware of what Abraham had been asked of God to perform. Isaac says, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham replies, "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Abraham in the beginning had been promised a seed through whom the singular seed would be called. He had faith that Isaac would come to no lasting harm, as the seed was to be brought through him. Abraham clearly here was able to see that his singular seed would offer for the sins of the world, and that God would provide him. And we know that Jesus Christ was begotten of God, and that God provided Jesus Christ to take away the sins of the world. And when we say the sin of the world, we are talking there about the constitutional sin, our human natures. We've made mention of this previously. There is no way that actual sins can be laid upon Jesus Christ, because we live 2,000 years after Christ. So in what sense would he be able to offer himself 2,000 years ago for the sins of people that were yet to be born thousands of years or a couple of thousand years down the line? Clearly that was not the case anyway. It was for our natures, the sinful nature, sin in the flesh, that he was offered. So yes, we know that Jesus Christ was begotten of God, and that therefore in this prophecy God did provide for him, to take away the sin of the world. It was in these verses that God was able to show Abraham that at some time in the future, through the line of Isaac, his seed would be established, and having been offered, as Isaac was figuratively offered and rose up again, so would Jesus Christ be offered unto death and would rise again. Hence Abraham had a clear vision that he would be resurrected to receive the many promises which God had made to him. And seeing that God had told him that he would receive the land forever, perceived also that his body would be changed from a corruptible body to an incorruptible body. This indeed was God's intention, which we can see from Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. So this was a great symbol, wasn't it? This 22nd chapter of Genesis, with the offering up of Isaac. It was a great symbol of resurrection. So this is where Abraham could clearly see, when God told him that it would be forever, he knew that he was to lay in the dust of the earth for thousands of years before he would be resurrected. So Matthew 22, 31 and 32. So that's Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So that's the end of the digression on that wonderful subject of eternal life, living forever. The next promise then that we would like to have a look at is, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Christ, in other words, is to conquer the world. So this is the third feature of the promise that we would like to consider. And the text occurs in Genesis 22 and verse 17. Genesis 22 and verse 17. We read that, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. So we really will be looking in this particular short section as to what the gate of his enemies actually means, and therefore what is entailed in the promise. That in blessing I will bless thee indeed, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. So here, that first part of this verse talks, incidentally, about the fact that the blessing to Abraham that was promised in Genesis 12, where it says, I will bless thee, was actually, the blessing was to be in multiplying Abraham's seed to the point that when they are gathered after they have been resurrected from the dead, and those who are accepted stand before Abraham, it would be equivalent. If you could count the sand that is on the seashore, then you will be able to count the immortalized saints. And that is a wonderful thought, isn't it? But the last part of the verse, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. So Brother Robert says, in Christendom Astray, that it must be remembered that in ancient times the gate of a city was the same as a government of today. The gate was therefore the seat of authority. It was where decrees were issued, where meetings were held, and where the rulers showed themselves to receive the obeisance of the people. For an enemy to possess the gate was to give evidence of having conquered and deposed the original holders of power. So that's an important point then, isn't it? So that, in other words, where it says that Christ will possess the gate of his enemies, basically means that he will conquer the nations of the world. The promise clearly has reference to the singular seed, for we read, shall possess the gate of his enemies, not their enemies. The word possess in the Hebrew is the word yaresh, Y-A-R-E-S-H, and signifies to expel, to seize, drive out, dispossess, and often refers to the driving out of previous inhabitants. Well, this makes sense when we apply it to this verse, and therefore conveys the idea that Christ, the possessor of the gate, will drive out the men and women in all lands in seats of authority, in governments, kings, queens, etc., and will rule in their place. So that's any land, like America, Britain, South Africa, France, Egypt, Israel, wherever Christ is going to possess the gate of his enemies, he is going to conquer them, he is going to be victorious over them, and he will reign and rule in their place. Plenty of verses to have a look at under this heading, starting in Zechariah 14, which shows to us very clearly what the promise is. So Zechariah 14 verses 1-5, behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city,
Then shall the Lord go forth, or Yahweh go forth, and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So this is talking about a massive earthquake that will bring about these geographical changes in the land of Israel. Ye shall flee, verse 5, to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So, where it says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. You know, this is talking about the time where the Gogian host, led by Russia, will descend upon the mountains of Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ shall come, and there shall be a massive, massive earthquake that will basically bring the Mount of Olives, split it into two, and it's that plateau upon which the temple shall be built. And I'm not sure if this is true, I've never looked at it myself, but several brethren have said that that there is granite rock in that area. And therefore, so it's believed that basically, after that earthquake is complete, the granite that is in the ground will form a natural platform for the kingdom. So let's have a look at Isaiah 24 next. Isaiah 24. So this possessing the gate of his enemies is showing that Christ is to take them by force. So we've just seen that very clearly in Zechariah, that all mountains are to be drawn to Jerusalem to battle. Isaiah 24, verses 21 and 23. We read, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of armies, which is one of his titles, Yahweh Sabaoth, shall reign in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. Psalm 2 is another very, very clear verse, which paints the same picture for us. Verses 8 and 9, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, ask of me, verse 8, and I shall give thee the heathen, or the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 72 and verse 11, we read, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. Actually, this verse 11 really of Psalm 72 is, you know, about the clearest that you can get in relation to possessing the gate of his enemies. It says that basically all kings of the earth shall bow the knee to him. Daniel chapter 2. Verses 44 and 45 is another great prophecy in this regard. That's Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. And there we read, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And the final one is Daniel 7, verse 14. where we read, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So this is a very clear verse that we are not going to end up in a situation where just 80% of the earth is conquered by Christ and 20% of the nations are able to carry on as they please. All nations indeed shall be given to him, and they shall serve him. So when these sayings have been fulfilled, then and only then will the proclamation be sounded in loud peals of joy throughout the whole earth, from Revelation 11 verse 15, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." This is an absolutely ginormous subject in its own right, but it is a wonderful one to contemplate that time when all of the evil and wickedness and all of the things of man's device, wicked device of the present age, shall be a thing of the past, and God's kingdom shall be established in the earth. As we say, it's an enormous subject in its own right, and we don't really have time now to look at it in any more detail. To understand that the promise refers to Christ when he conquers the world will suffice for the present time. He will sit in the gate of all his enemies, having conquered them. So the next one we would like to have a look at, the next promise, is, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." And we've made mention of this now several times, that this is the gospel compressed into one sentence. If you are acquainted with Bible testimony, then this will be of no surprise, I guess. In the substance of what Christ taught and preached with his apostles, they express the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's the first part, and then the things in relation to the name of Jesus Christ. Well, the announcement made to Abraham is neither more nor less, as we have just said, than all of the individual topics really compressed into one sentence. And this is the hope of Israel. It is the hope with which we are associated as Berean Christadelphians. It tells of great universal blessing. It tells of peace throughout all nations. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. That was at the time of the birth of Christ, and it's a wonderful prophecy. Yes, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. That word peace, I believe, if you want to have a look at it in the concordance, please do so. But it basically means tranquil or tranquility, and goodwill essentially means with goodly intent. So, you know, this attitude of the people is in stark contrast to the attitudes of the peoples of the nations at the moment. So let us consider just a few quotations relating to these blessings, because we might ask the question, what are the blessings guaranteed for all nations in the kingdom age? Well, let us turn first of all to Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2-4. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Well, this is interesting, reading these verses, because at the moment, you know, there's a war going on between Hamas and Israel, but and the nations are pretty much anti-Semitic these days. But this will be a time when the people of the nations will basically take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, and certainly will want to go up with them to the house of the God of Israel to learn of their ways. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 10. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And some people take this literally, that they believe that the curse of ferocious animals will be removed, and that therefore children, which we'll come on to in a second, will literally lie down with what we would call ferocious animals today, like the lion. But unquestionably, as Brother Roberts points out in one place, this also refers to the nations being at peace, because the nations are represented by animals in the scriptures in symbol. So verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Well, what are the other things then? So, we've looked at people wanting to learn the way of God in Isaiah 2. Here we have the nations being at rest and at peace, and children playing with what are now ferocious animals, but those that will be not ferocious, the curse will be removed. Isaiah 32 is next, which talks about more of the blessings. So verses 1, 3 and 4, behold, the king shall reign in righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the temple, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, and the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. Verse 4, the heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly. So the stammerer shall speak plainly, and they will reign in righteousness. Back a few pages to chapter 29. And this is talking about the deaf, who will be able to hear clearly in this day, in that day. Isaiah 29, verses 18 to 20. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. So it is amazing with technology what doctors can do today with removing things like cataracts or eye defects, fixing eye defects that people can see. But what is man compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall come with great power and healing in his beams. Isaiah 61 is next, verse 11. Wonderful book, Isaiah, in relation to the kingdom, prophecy of the kingdom. 61 verse 11, we read, for as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness, or Adonai Yahweh will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Isaiah 65 verse 21, talking about causing the praise to spring forth before all the nations of the earth in that day, we read, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of the tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." This is one of my favourite passages in the scripture, that basically the world of greed and commercialisation, the big corporate companies, the big giants, will be a thing of the past, and men and women will work for themselves and reap the benefits from that work. A few passages are left in this section. Zechariah 9, verse 10. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Yes, so that word heathen that is mentioned there is talking about anyone outside of the land of Israel, so it's referring to the nations. So peace is to be spoken to the nations, dominion from sea to sea. Psalm 72 and Micah 4. Let's go to Micah 4 first, verses 1 to 5. We read, "But in the Micah 4, verse 1, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of armies hath spoken it." So this is a wonderful prophecy. Again, corresponds almost exactly to Isaiah 2. Walk in his paths, rebuke strong nations, no war, each man again sitting under his own vine and under his own fig tree. So in dealing then with the four main aspects to the promise, there are some details that we haven't covered, which we'll do so now in conclusion. "I will bless thee and make thy name great," Genesis 12 verse 2 we'll have a look at. "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee," Genesis 12 verse 3. We touched upon this, but we'll have a look at it in a bit more detail. And the promise that Abraham should be heir of the world. We'll finish off with these points. So we can start to understand why Brother Robert said that the gospel compressed into one sentence, or the gospel in a nutshell, is that all nations will be blessed in Abraham and his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when that time comes, these are the things that will happen. You know, the things that we've just gone through, that people will want to learn more of Yahweh. They'll go up to Jerusalem. The blessings will come. The stammerer shall speak plainly. The deaf shall hear. The praise unto God shall go forth from all nations. Peace shall be spoken to the nations, and there shall be abundance of peace. So these are the wonderful aspects of the gospel, and we can understand why the gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God. So the next one that we want to have a look at from Genesis 12 verse 2 is that "I will bless thee and make thy name great." Well, the promise that God would make of Abraham a great nation was a national promise, and in contrast, this promise that "I will bless thee and make thy name great" constituted a personal promise, one which involves Abraham. The promise relates to the time when many shall sit down with Abraham in the kingdom of heaven. In that day it will be accounted an honour to be the associate of Abraham and to be acknowledged by him. He will not only receive a blessing himself because of his obedience, but will constitute a blessing unto others. The word bless is barak in Hebrew, B-A-R-A-K, and signifies to kneel, so as to bless in adoration. By this expression, God would honour Abraham because he had honoured God by responding to his instructions. God will acknowledge Abraham publicly for his obedience and for confessing God before men. Whosoever, Matthew does say it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 32, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. And that's from Matthew 10, verse 32. The next section, I will bless them that bless thee. The next promise, should I say, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Well, those who bless Abraham are those who follow in his footsteps and who are accounted as the seed. Any who bless Israel will receive a blessing, but particularly does the blessing rest upon those who embrace the promises and are inducted into the family of Abraham. Galatians 3 verse 9 tells us, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. A time in the future. On the other hand, God promised that he would curse him that curseth thee. So individuals, the singular him, who curse Israel will be dealt with in kind by God. There are two different Hebrew words used here. The first is arar, A-R-A-R, to curse. The second is kalal, Q-A-L-A-L, which means to despise. Literally, I will bless the blessers of thee, and the despiser of thee I will curse. In other words, those who treat the things relating to Abraham lightly will receive the curse of God. Well, the last promise that we want to have a look at then is in Romans 4, verse 13, and that is that that is the promise that he should be the heir of the world, so he was to inherit the world. Now, Paul tells us that the promise that Abraham should be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham foresaw the promise that he should inherit the whole world together with the land of Israel. When God said to him, I will make thee a father of many nations. Literally in the Hebrew original, I will make of thee a multitude of nations. Abraham then had faith that when he was resurrected from the dead and vested with immortality, he would be amongst his immortal seed to receive the whole world. As David the psalmist recorded, that the meek shall inherit the earth. A verse which Jesus Christ himself repeated in Matthew 5, verse 5, which is a citation from Psalm 37. Have a look at Psalm 37 in your own time. It's a wonderful outline again of the promises that the meek shall inherit the earth and the wicked shall be cut off. Abraham in this also foresaw that the gospel would ultimately be extended to the Gentiles. Indeed, he saw this in many ways. One, that all nations would be blessed in him and in his seed, and that in this particular case, the whole world was to be his inheritance. So Abraham would clearly have seen that at a future point, the Gentiles would be ushered in as well. So all of these promises we have looked at on this occasion during this lesson were also repeated to Abraham's son Isaac and to his grandson Jacob in Genesis 26, verses 2 to 4. Let us go there. Genesis 26. Verses 2 to 4. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. So these same promises then were repeated. Let us have a look at Genesis 28 and verses 3 and 4. we read in God Almighty. So verse 1, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Verse 3, And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. So this was Isaac to Jacob. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and so on and so forth. Verses 13 and 14, And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And this was talking to Jacob, as we can see then in the following few verses. So in conclusion now, let us turn to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verses 1 to 21. We're not going to read all of the verses, but please do so in your own time. That's Genesis 17, verses 1 to 21, which says, And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for I, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And we see in this chapter Abraham's name and Sarai's name being changed also. And Abram was being changed to Abraham, thou shalt be a father of many nations. What a wonderful promise this is. So, yes, in this chapter, Abram's name was changed to Abraham, and God told him the purpose of it. It was to characterize the covenant which Abraham had entered into. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. I will make thee exceeding fruitful. Remember the words of Genesis 13, verse 16. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. If a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Well, Sarai's name was also to be changed. Jusinius says that Sarai means my princess, and this was changed to Sarah, meaning princess. No longer Abraham's princess exclusively, but a princess in the future age of many nations, the mother of the faithful. So, like we said at the start, none of these promises have actually been fulfilled. All of the promises to Abraham had a future application. We would do well to familiarize ourselves with the record of how Sarah, at the age of almost 100, was to be visited by the Holy Spirit and would have a child. And we'll remember from that account that Sarah laughed at the proposition of the angel because she was so far past age. But we know that God is not slack concerning his promises, and it wasn't Ishmael who was born through one of the handmaids of Abraham that the seed was to be called through, but rather Isaac, as we read in Romans chapter 9. So some wonderful things happened in Abraham's life. The last point that we want to make is that all of the promises, because they were made on account of Abraham's faithful acts and the righteousness that he had, the promises to Abraham were unconditional. So he knew that at the point at which he died, he knew he would be raised from the dead. They weren't conditional on Israel being faithful or anything like that. God, on account of Abraham being faithful, promised these things, and he promised that they would come to pass. And today we know that Israel is a nation back in the land. Some of those in the land will become the mortal population, but the vast majority of them, two-thirds of them, will be wiped out, and a third will call for their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will become the subjects of the kingdom, who will go out to the nations and teach them, and the nations will take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew and will have a desire to go up and follow them to the mountain of God, to the temple, to learn of the wonderful things of God and the plan and purpose that he has with this earth and man upon it. So always remember that the promises were unconditional to Abraham, whereas later Moses was promised several things, but they were conditional promises because they were conditional upon the people of Israel remaining obedient. But these promises were unconditional, and we long indeed for the day when these things shall be fulfilled, because there will then be a wonderful time in the earth.
Just a quick point then from the baptismal interview questions. Many are covered actually by what we have talked about during this lesson. So under the section from 16 onwards, under the section of the things of the kingdom, what is it necessary to believe to make baptism scriptural and effective? Based on Acts 8 verse 12, the kingdom of God, the things of the kingdom of God, and the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news of the kingdom. This is lots of the things that we have talked about that were promised to Abraham. Would it be true to say you believe the gospel if you do not believe the truth concerning the kingdom? Well, the answer to that is no. Could you obtain eternal life, and question 19, without believing the gospel? No. Could you believe, and question 20, the gospel without first knowing it? Well, of course not. The answer is no. Is this kingdom something present or future? Well, the future kingdom of God is something, of course, that isn't in existence as yet. It will be set up when Abraham is resurrected from the dead and Jesus Christ returns to establish the kingdom, which will be set up shortly in the earth. Where is it to be? Well, the kingdom is to be the whole earth. The kingdom itself, the first dominion, will be in Israel, but the second dominion, or the empire of the kingdom, will be the rest of the earth. 23, what will be its extent? We just answered that. 24, what is it to be? It is to be a divine political kingdom. We'll go into these points in more detail when we talk about the kingdom of God in a specific lesson. When is the kingdom to be established? Well, at the return of Christ. Number 25, has this kingdom any relation to anything in the past? Yes is the answer. To what? Well, the kingdom of God in the past. So the future kingdom is to be the kingdom of Israel restored, as we read in Acts 1. 28, with whom does the history of this kingdom begin? That's Abraham. 29, how did it begin with him? Well, what we've done tonight, the promises that were made to him. Question 30, who was Abraham? He was one that was called out of the Chaldees, and he was a faithful man, described as the father of the faithful. 31, what were the religious beliefs of the people among whom he lived? Well, that's referring to Ur of the Chaldees, and we said, if you remember, that they believed in idolatry. They believed in the moon god, so idolatry is the answer to that question. 32, what happened to Abraham to begin the history of the kingdom of God? Well, he was asked to leave Ur of the Chaldees, as we have done in this lesson, and taken to the land of Canaan. What promises were made to him? Well, he was promised a land. He was promised that his seed would possess the gate of his enemies, that all nations would be blessed in him, and that he would become a great and mighty nation. That's the spiritual Israel, not natural Israel, but spiritual Israel through Isaac was the seed to be called. Were they fulfilled in him? No, they'll be fulfilled in the future. Did the apostles in Christ's day think they had been fulfilled? No. Will they be fulfilled? Question 36, yes. When will they be fulfilled? Question 37, at Christ's return. Question 38, to whom were these promises repeated? Isaac and Jacob. His name was later changed to Israel. In fact, question 39, what was Jacob's name changed to? Israel. How many sons did Israel have? Did Jacob have? Well, Jacob had 12 sons, and Joseph was one of those. I think that's probably about it. We need to skip a couple then. 43 says, then was this formation of the kingdom of God over Israel. This is talking about the history of the people of Israel. 44, was this the fulfillment of the promise? No. Question 45, why not? Because the promised seed at that point had not arrived. 47, did the covenant through Moses do away with the covenant to Abraham? We haven't covered this as yet. The answer to that is no. And finally, I think the next couple, was the covenant to Abraham, question 48, conditional or unconditional? In other words, could its blessings ever be terminated, or were they everlasting once they were inherited? And the answer to that is unconditional. They were everlasting. By whom does Paul say the covenant to Abraham and the promises to the fathers were ratified and confirmed and brought into force? The answer to that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that actually, there may be some others that indirectly relate to our subject, but they are, I think some of the major ones. Question 90, I guess, has Abraham yet inherited the world, as Paul says he was to be promised, as Paul says that he would in the promise? The answer is no. 91, have all nations been blessed? Well, of course they haven't been blessed. Some people say that in a measure the gospel going out to the nations is a blessing. Well, of course that is a blessing in a certain sense, but not really in the sense of the promise, because not all nations have received the promise of Abraham and the promise of the truth. So I think that brings to a conclusion then our lesson on the promises to Abraham. It's a massive subject. We could take lessons covering the whole thing in detail, but I think that suffices for the purpose of going through it at first principle level. So the next subject, God willing, that we will develop is the covenant that God made with David.